Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. We can feel the holidays right in the air. It is the season to be, to remind them and ourselves whose birthday it is. This is the reason Jesus actually was born. You know, when the angel Gabriel announced the birth of Yeshua to Yosef, Joseph, he gave us the reason for Christmas. He told Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," right? Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, and it means salvation. This is the reason for Christmas. They need to be reminded. The reason that the Savior came to save the world from sin, from eternal separation from God. This is why. This is the story of Christmas, salvation from sin. And this year, Hanukkah actually falls at the same time as Christmas. And Hanukkah also speaks of a time of preparation for the first coming of Yeshua. A very difficult time for the forces of evil, it seems, did everything to hinder and stop the coming of the Messiah. But praise God, he came and still works in the hearts of the people so they can come to a saving knowledge of God and be saved from their sins. We will celebrate both these holidays on our service on the 21st. Now, today is a special service. Special service I will be sharing with an exceptional individual who suffered so much and went through such difficulties and extraordinary experiences, those types that would usually crush a person. But Monique Lepine rose above it all and in such a victorious way because she knew whom to seek, whom to rely on when she found herself alone and abandoned under so much stress and distress. From the very beginning of this rare journey, she trusted God, who lifted her up so richly and blessed her and carried her to this day. Her testimony is one of the most moving I've heard, and even more touching is our God's presence in her life, his presence in times of trouble, for this is where he's so near his children. Monique will come up and share with us this journey for the second part of this sermon. And the question we ask today is, what does the Bible say about suffering? Where is God in these hard and difficult times? What does he allow adversity, misfortune, suffering in this world? Men and women of God from ancient times have asked these questions. Habakkuk, the prophet voiced his grievances and said at the beginning of his book, "How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." David could not understand why evil was so spread and unchecked around him and why he was always being pursued by his enemies, even after God anointed him as king of Israel. And he once said, he says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so did Job and Jeremiah and Hannah. But a most important point is that while they, these voices voiced their complaint, they never lost faith. They never accused God of being the cause of evil. And they knew and realized that God was with them, so close to them. And they knew one thing, that if we grasp its full meaning, right, we will find comfort in the most dire moments of our lives, is that God was suffering with them. This is what they understood. The title of this study is taken from a book where a people, a home nation, Israel, suffered so much under the weight of sin, of judgment, and the diaspora, where she found herself abandoned and persecuted. But at the end of the book, the prophet makes a startling statement. And he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. This is where God was. He did not hide his face from suffering, from their suffering, but he suffered with them, and he was not inactive. For the rest of the verse, you know what it says? In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and he carried them, right? All the days of old. God was with them in these times, even now, and working in their lives so that he could fully redeem them. Today, I will bring you through a few passages of a great book of the scriptures, which depicts for us how God is indeed so involved with those who are suffering, the book of Jeremiah. This book brings us to the Holy of Holies and gives us a unique glimpse of the extent of God's feelings and involvement, how he lives every moment with us, how he bore our pains, even before the cross, before the tithe. This book is not only a book on prophecy, it is like a poem with prophecies. It is an account of a deeply emotional conversation between two very sensitive individuals who shared the same love and pain, Jeremiah and God. Both are here torn between their great love for man and their abhorrence of sin. Because here, the time has come for judgment to be poured on Judah. And we find them both contemplating this judgment, both hurting. Their conversation is loaded with emotion. And then you ask yourself, how could this be? How could God be so affected by our affairs? Didn't he know that these things must come to pass? Doesn't he live in eternity? Yes. But he is so loving that he breathed the present with us. Here in Jeremiah, it is as if he allowed himself to be caught in time in the present. Just like when Jesus, Yeshua, was on earth and allowed himself to be caught in time so that we may have salvation. Amen. This book completely destroys the notion that God of the Bible is living far beyond the universe, uninterested and involved with our lives. Jeremiah and all other prophets, by the way, all bring God down to earth. Right to our side. Past the words written in this book, beyond this description of judgment, are sometimes really hard to read, by the way. One cannot but be left at the end with a feeling of comfort and security, because at the end, that one thing that stands out is our God cares for you. This is what the Bible says. We see him so preoccupied with our affairs, always calling men to himself. It is as if he is always craving for a renewed relationship with his creation. Have you thought of God like this? And even at the very last moment where nothing is left but the judgment to be poured, we see him moving heaven and earth to warn men. He delays the judgment as far as he could possibly extend it, as he does today, by the way. As he did at the time of Habakkuk, at the time of David. This is why I believe they both ask, how long, O Lord? It is his patience and his love that made him to extend that time. And yet he was so active. And before I bring you to see a couple of passages in Jeremiah, one other beautiful thing that stands out in these passages, and with the other men of the scriptures as well, and women, not only in Jeremiah, is the friendship. The camaraderie between God and the prophet. Such a close relationship. So close that at some point, one has much difficulties knowing who is speaking. Is it God or Jeremiah? God or Moses? God or Deborah? Jeremiah has reached this closeness with the Almighty, which made it possible for God to voice his emotions, his feeling through him. So much so that he mentions his name so many times, by the way, in the book. You know, when you feel close to someone, you repeat his or her name many times. You know, compared with Ezekiel, whose name is mentioned 2 times in the book, Isaiah, whose name is mentioned 16 times, Jeremiah is mentioned 118 times. Not that God loved one more than the other, but Jeremiah was uniquely chosen for the message, and his book encourages us to deepen our relationship with our Creator and tells us that we, like Jeremiah, can have this friendship. In fact, some of us found it. And it was not always easy for Jeremiah. Let me bring you to chapter 12. You can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. I'll put up some verses in the screen. Here we're brought right into a poignant scene where he also asks, Jeremiah asks the same question as Habakkuk and the others, but see how he does it. It is after that Jeremiah was called to stand at the doors of the temple to warn the people not to come in and to worship there, for their hearts were not at the right place with God. Just imagine. It must have been such a powerful sight to see him there at the doors of the temple, for he was considered the next high priest. The first words of the Targum of Lamentation reads, Jeremiah, the prophet and high priest, they knew that. But was not the high priest the ultimate mediator between God and men? And there he was telling them that God cannot be found in the building anymore, in the hearts only. Clean up your act first. And this experience proved very difficult for this man. While he displayed great courage, he was there alone. He was persecuted and even made fun of. And it is in chapter 12 where the prophet turns to God. And there he asked this long-edged question. See how he phrased it. I'm going to read verses 1. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? In verse 2, he says, you have planted them. Yes, you have taken. They have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And in verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? The same question others have asked, but he was not doubting. Jeremiah was not doubting, not at all. In all these complaints, Jeremiah did not doubt or accuse God. Have you noticed how he started in verse 1? Righteous are you, O Lord. This is the starting point. For Jeremiah had the right theology there. He knew that God was not the cause of evil. So he first proclaims his righteousness before entering into any argument. We may not always understand what is happening around us, or even to us. But one thing is sure, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And see how Jeremiah encourages us with his words in verse 3. But you, Lord, know me, and have seen me, and have tested me, my heart towards you. Despite the circumstances, Jeremiah knows that God knows him. He knows that he's seen him, that he tested him, that is, he trained him. Nothing, no time, no occasion is wasted in someone who has given his life to Yeshua. This is the outcome of knowing God. And this is what we learn from Jeremiah, David, Paul, and the other prophets of God. A deep and a genuine relationship with God will bring the individual to increasingly realize the holiness of God. Just like the angels in heaven who do not stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. They do not stop learning. That's why they always repeat the same thing. They cannot stop being amazed of his glory being next to him. What is God's response to Jeremiah's question about the existence of evil? Why doesn't he make an end to it right away, right now? God's answer, I want to tell you, is so touching. Look at verse 5. If you have run with a footman and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Now, how can you understand this answer? Here the Lord identifies with Jeremiah, and what I believe the Lord is saying is that I tried, but they did not listen. I run after them, but they run faster than me. Have you tried to outrun a sprinter? Have you tried to run after a horse? This is how evil runs. This is how fast evil spreads. It is as if God tries to reason with man constantly, but as the Spirit says in Proverbs 6, he said, the feet of the wicked are swift to run to evil. But God will not force anyone to salvation. We know that. By grace, God tries to reach out to man. But very often, man pushes him away. Pushes him away. Man runs away from God's constant appeal. And there's something so great which happens next with Jeremiah. You know, at this point, Jeremiah turns from a prosecutor to a lawyer. prosecutor to a mediator between the people and God. He turns back to his priestly office, a priest whom he was, and pleads for the people, for he realized how God is trying so hard and that the judgment was so near. And the most beautiful thing in this conversation is that at some point when Jeremiah pleads for Israel, at some point we do not know anymore if it is again Jeremiah who speaks or if it is God who speaks. And this is when a third party emerges. And you wonder, who's that? Who's that? This is where Jeremiah just fades away and a savior takes over. For after all, Jeremiah could not die or redeem the people. But the only one who can was the Messiah. This is when he begins to speak about the Messiah who's coming to save the whole world. In Jeremiah 11:19, look what it says. But I was like a gentle lamb, brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that he may be remembered no more. Verse 19 is too weighty to be attributed to Jeremiah. It is hard to speak of a prophet as a lamb brought to the slaughter. The motif of the lamb in the Bible is the most effective one pointing to the Messiah. From Genesis 22:7, the first mention of the word lamb, where Isaac and Abraham went climbing the mountain, and Isaac asked, where is the lamb? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And so the prophets speak about it. To Isaiah 53, where we're told that the Messiah was led as a lamb to the slaughter. To Mount Moriah again, where Jesus was crucified, the same place. To the book of Revelation, where Jesus is 27 times called the Lamb of God. And here in Jeremiah, he's seen as the lamb coming to the rescue, but it is an impossible task for a man. This passage comes after that God closed all the doors just before he said in Jeremiah 11:3, he says, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. No one could ever obey all the words of the law. All were lost and cursed, even Jeremiah himself, until we reach that beautiful verse 19, where the Savior comes out, begins to come out. And as the book flows, it is in chapter 23 where the Savior is revealed directly. His name is given to us. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You know, in these two verses, we see the two comings of Jesus, right? He comes twice. The first coming is seen in the first name given to him in verse 5. He's spoken as a branch of righteousness. The Hebrew word for branch, tzemach, is not those solid branches of a tree. But it is a sprout, a shoot, a bud. It is something fragile, something frail. And this speaks of Jesus' first coming when he came to die. He didn't come as a king. When he came, he was despised. He was rejected. And the line of David was reduced to almost nothing. And see the second title. It speaks loudly of his second coming, the Lord our righteousness. From Tzemach, the sprout, the bud, the righteous branch, to the Lord, our righteousness. What's so special and unique about this name? Do you know? This is the only time where the four-letter words of God's proper name, Yud, Hev, Vav, He, is given in a name. We may find one, two, or even three letters of God's proper name, like Elijah, Abijah, but never four of them like it is here. Rabbinical commentators in the Talmud have noticed this passage and one said, the Messiah, this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Even in the Midrash Rabbah, one asked, what is the name of the Messiah? Another answered and says, oh, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah told us. They knew it is the Messiah, for no man can carry the full name of God. You know, to close, at the beginning I quoted this powerful passage, this powerful verse in Isaiah 63:9, where we learn that in all their affliction, he was afflicted, showing that God is so concerned, implicated, and involved in our suffering. He's always there. When you suffer, he's there. I quoted the first part of the verse. I quoted the last part of the verse, but I didn't tell you about the middle part of the verse. This is how the whole verse goes. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the ambassador of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Who is the ambassador? This messenger of God's full presence who saves? It is Yeshua. It is Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. Yeshua himself, of whom it is written that the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person is that of God. He is the very image of the invisible God. And you know what? Isaiah goes even further. He speaks to him in Isaiah 9:6 as the mighty God, El Gibor. He speaks to him as the everlasting Father, because he's able to save anyone who calls upon him for salvation, and he will deliver them from suffering. And he is the one who helped Monique Lepine to rise out of this great suffering she endured, and she will tell you about. And it is my prayer that through Monique Lepine's testimony, you will see Yeshua. You will realize that he is always seeking to get close to you. This is when I will call Monique Lepine to come forward and to share with you her testimony. You know, this month is the 30th anniversary of the sad event which happened at the University of Montreal, and Monique has written a book, actually, that I would explain to you when I come back. I will let her speak to you.
Thank you, Pastor Jacques, for giving me the privilege of giving my testimony today. Every time I give my testimony, I ask the Spirit to give me a verse for the people that will hear me. And the verse I have comes from Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I heard a long time ago in a course that the real shalom is about these four attributes of God: love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. And when we suffer, we doubt very often about three of these four attributes of God. So I just give that to say that we have to consider, when we doubt, who is our God. December 6, 1989, 30 years ago yesterday, I was a nurse and I was having some teaching with nurses. I came home during the evening, opened my TV, and they were telling us that a young shooter, 25 years old, came to the University of Montreal in Polytechnique, killed 14 women, and killed himself. Personally, I was already a Christian. I had given my life to Messiah in 1981. And I remember very well, it was a Wednesday evening. Why? Because I was going to my prayer meeting. When I arrived there, I asked that we pray for the mother of this young man, not knowing that it was me. It's only the next day, when I went to my office, that two policemen were waiting for me, And they took me to the criminal court. My son did kill 14 girls. He shot himself, but he left me with all the consequences of his gesture. That was a terrible experience, you know. I'll put my glasses because otherwise. In Luke 4:18, we can see that the mission of the Messiah, and the verse that I want really to point it out is that I forgot my show. I don't see anything. So you just set liberty to those oppressed. In French, we say, "Il est venu guérir les cœurs brisés et contrits." So really, that's the verse that I was looking at, the Messiah that came to help us, you know, when we are in shock. When I heard that my son was the shooter, I came in a state of shock. I broke down in tears, actually, because we cannot speak when we are in shock. Our body produces calming hormones, and a person's concentration is not at his full capacity. In Psalm 18:6, you see, when I heard that news, I said, no human being can understand what I go through. And that's when I decided to cry out to God, because I knew He was the only one that could help me going through this thing. You see, during my 8 years prior to this event, I had learned verses. And one of them we can find in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I know it by heart in French, but in English, no. So I'll read it to you. No temptation, but I found out also that the word temptation and sorrow is the same in Greek. No temptation has overtaken you, it's too high, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Thank you. Beyond your ability, but with the temptation, it will also provide the way of escape and that you may be able to endure it. I strongly believe that no temptation was overtaken. And I knew that Jesus was with me right there. And this verse I had in my mind and my thought all the time when I was really suffering, you know, because we feel sometimes that we are alone, but we are never alone if we are a believer. So therefore, I said to Jesus, I'll trust you no matter what. I had given my life fully, you know. Then comes a second phase, a second step in the mourning process, which is the denial. At first, I didn't want to believe that my son was the author of this massacre. I had a hard time thinking that it was him. You know, I raised him alone. I was a single mom since my kids were 5 and 7. And my husband just put us in the street. He gave no alimony, and since 1972, I had never seen him again, and he never saw his kids, you know? So you can see that I had to detach myself because I was the only provider, so I had to go to work. I was working then in the operating room, so which I couldn't keep my son in the operating room. So therefore, I had place them during the week in a in a family with other children, and during the week I was really going to university to have my bachelor and my master. Why? Because being the single mom and the provider, I knew very well by then, in the 70s, that you need education in order to have a better job. So that's what I did, and during the weekend I had my kids at home all the time. But you see the attachment, the detachment of the relation we had all together since they were young. So that's important to understand, because I thought to myself after, what can a child of 5 and 7 understand when all of a sudden the father goes, the mother has to go back to work, we lose our nice home and we go to live in an apartment. So it's a lot of turmoil, it's a lot of what I call emotional wounds for children, and they cannot understand what it is, you know. It's very long time. I've stayed in silence for 17 years about this event after. I could not emotionally speak about that. I was too wounded, maybe. And then during these 17 years, what the Lord did with me was to go in my Bible. I had to know what these emotional feelings that I had, you know, what it was, like the anger, the guilt, the shame, the fear, all these emotions I had. So I need to understand, first of all, what it meant. Then how did I live that, you know, in my life? Because I had to still go to work, so I had to manage with these emotions. And then the Lord just taught me to be in silence and to just trust Him by the Word. I went to the Bible and I just looked at all these emotions in order to see what God taught about that and where I was, what was belonging to me and what was not belonging to me. I cannot speak about all these emotions in details because I don't have much time. But this afternoon, if you have questions, I can give you some background. I was trying to understand why my son did such a thing. After all, he was raised by women, you know. And one of the phrases he said at the end of his life was, "I hate feminists." Apparently, that's what he said. So two words there. First of all, feminist. What was a feminist for him? We have to define the words. So if it was actually someone that was wanted to improve the condition of women, then I was a feminist. But if it was a radical movement, feminist, the one that goes against the word of God, then I was not. And you know what the fight are all about with feminism. First of all, no marriage. Second, the body belongs to them, to the woman, and they do what they want with it. Third, the abortion, all kinds of things like that. So I cannot agree with that, okay? The second word, hate, that's a big word, eh? Jesus talks about that. And for me, it relates to the perception we have. Because everybody, we have perception. And then hate has a root, and the root is bitterness. I'd like to read in Mark 7 what it says about what we have in our heart. Jesus was telling the disciple, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You see, when you hear the news or when you hear the people about their perception, it's always on the behavior. But Jesus is looking at the heart. So I heard a lot of things said about me, which were not always nice. But what we have to consider when we hear these things, it comes from a man which is very imperfect, right? So therefore, I have to believe who? I have to believe what Jesus thinks of me. That's why I have to go in my Bible in order to have a better identity and to know why I'm here on earth. And if I had to go through this thing, it's because God wanted to use me after I was healed. 7 years after the death of my son, the police came a second time to my house to tell me that my daughter was very ill. My daughter was younger than my son. She didn't have the same name because at the age of 40, my son changed his name. He wanted to change his name and first name. Therefore, my daughter kept the name of her father. So she was going to see Jeb, and then they were only talking about this tragedy in CJEP, and she didn't have the strength of character that I had, and she had also taken some drugs, you know. And if young people are here and hear, you know, what I'm saying, drugs, it's a poison. Really, it's not good at all, not good at all. And we heard before when Sharon spoke to us about the addiction, you know, that we take if we don't know God. So therefore, my daughter took some drugs. And then, well, you go more and more and more and more. And the policeman told me that she was ill, very severe, seriously ill. So I went to the hospital. The only consolation I had that day was that she died in my own hands. I could tell her that I loved her, that Jesus loved her, because she has heard about Jesus before. And then she died in my hands 5 hours after. Imagine being a single mom, all your life is just dedicated to them. Your son dies in a big drama, take his own life. My daughter, the same, with a drug overdose of cocaine. So the next day, I was just in 1,000 pieces. But I still believe in God. He was my only comforter. When I was in anxiety during the night, I was just putting the music, you know, worship music that would calm me down. And I was still hanging to God. Really. You ask the question, why? Why does it happen to me? You don't know. But finally, there's no answer to the why sometimes. I didn't have an answer. I still don't know why my son did that, why my daughter did that. And most probably I will know when I'll go up. But for now, I don't know. But I think that the bitterness in your heart, if you keep that, if you nourish the bitterness, it will bring you to something worse than that. Ephesians 4:31. I forgot to take my paper notes, you know. But it says here, well, to reject the bitterness. Okay, I'll say that like this, you can read. You cannot keep bitterness. Why? Because if you do keep bitterness in your heart, what will happen? You'll have a desire of revenge, clamor, you will be angry, and this anger can be physical, but it can be also repressed inside. And if you repress your bitterness, what will happen? It will explode. That's what my son did. This means that if we have feelings that are very bad, we should talk to someone. You see, my son never thought it was not well seen, you know, for a man to see a psychiatrist or whatever. But we need to talk to people that are that knows, that are good, confident. But because if we don't do that, we will just repress our emotion and can be dangerous for you and for others. Hebrews 12:15 says that we when we have bitterness, that it will affect a lot of people around us. Poor English. I'm better in French, you know. Thank you. You're very compassionate. So the thing is here, we have to focus on God. If we are in pain, no matter what pain it is, we have to focus on God. He knows us very well. And he knows why we have to go through the suffering. He hears and he will act. That's for sure. There is a danger when we focus on ourselves and on our pain. It's called victimization. When you are victim, well, you won't grow. Not at all. You're focusing only on yourself. And this is not the way God wants us to behave. He wants us to focus on him. So therefore, when I was doing my journey with God, at one point, he says, instead of asking questions like why, which keeps me focusing on my wound, why don't you ask other questions? You see, Jesus likes questions. Eh? He wants us to question ourselves too. So the question was what and how? Because I realized at one point, but it took me 17 years, before I could speak and come out of this sorrow. I realized that my children were dead, but I was still alive. How did it happen? It happened in 2001 when I went to church and I was feeling deep sorrows. Actually, I was dying of sorrow. And then I was there. I thought my soul was coming out of my body. I felt I was dying of sadness to such a point that I couldn't even hold my head up. There was a woman next to me, and I said to her, if I fall, leave me down. I don't want any reanimation. I wanted to die. And then, you know, when we cannot do anything on our own, God comes to us. He came to me and he asked me, who makes your heart beat? Because I realized that I was still having my heart and it was still beating. And he said, I said, you, Lord. And he put two paths in front of me, life and death. And he told me, you're going to choose which path you will take from now. And we see that in Deuteronomy. that remind me that the Lord says, I call heaven and earth to witness again you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. So therefore, I choose life. And the next day, I was feeling better because I had a sense, a new meaning to my life. I said to the Lord, I will live in order to help people that are suffering in silence. That was in 2001. It didn't start right away. In 2006 in Montreal, there was another shooting at Dawson College. And that's when I prayed the Lord and I said, oh, you have to do something, because I felt all the same emotion as in 1989. And therefore, the next day, a journalist approached me for an interview. And I had always refused interviews with journalists for 17 years. But this morning of the September 2006, I knew, the Spirit told me that I would be on TV that day. So he took me from my hiding place and propelled me to TV. You have to be ready for that. You have to know what you say and who you trust, you know, in order to do that. So since that moment, all the doors have opened just before, in front of me, you know. And after that, the people wanted to know me better, and we wrote a first book called Vivre, because I wanted an abundant life. I didn't want just a life, but I want abundant life that Jesus promised. And then this book is sold out completely. And I started the giving conference and giving my testimony all over the place, on TV, on the magazine, on radio. I'm all over the place on Google. And it's not a choice, you know. It's really God's choice for my life. And the purpose is always the same, in order to help people that are suffering. And whenever I go, I don't know the time because I'm okay, good. Huh? No, it's good timing, you know. I don't know. God sent me everywhere that pastors cannot even go. He sends me wherever he wants me to send me. I went one time to give my testimony in a bar. So I don't look who I will speak to. I don't look where I will be. If the Lord tells me you go there, I obey. I've learned that. You have to obey God. And if you have more questions, it's just an appetizer. If you have more questions, we can add to, you know, give in French or English more information. But before we end, I'd like us to close our eyes, please. Yes, the Spirit of the Lord really came to heal the broken hearts. And even today, he wants to heal whoever is broken in her emotions. I know when I speak, it's not my pain that you see or you feel. It's your own pain. Some people may be sick. Some people may have bad relation with their husband or children. Maybe you have people around you that died or suicide themselves. It's really painful. Life is difficult. But Jesus told us that he came to heal our wounds. Mm. So you have to do something with this pain. Either you keep it and you are a victim for all your life and you won't do nothing, or either you will trust God. You will trust him for whom he is and from whom he says he was. And you want to just give him your heart, your broken heart, so that he can heal you.
Oh, we thank you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua Mashiach, who continually sanctifies us and cleanses us through your word and through those testimonies, Lord. And by your Holy Spirit, thank you for being so involved in the lives of everyone, of your sons and daughters. May we see today that you are here, in this very place, filling this very room, here, at this very moment among us. May we sense your protection and concern for each one of us. May we have peace in our hearts and a zeal to go and proclaim your glory to others, just like our sister Monique is doing. We thank you for Monique and that you, what you have done in her life. Today we pray that you will give her such a great Shabbat in her heart, a peace which surpasses all understanding, especially in these times. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen. Amen.